Now, years ago, and I presume they're still operating, there was a group called Jews for Jesus. And that was a, well, an early group of Jewish people who have been born again, and they particularly wanted to witness to other Jewish people. But there are some in our day who say that that's unnecessary. They teach something that's called dual covenant. Dual covenant. And that means that there are two covenants, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. And basically what it teaches is that if you're a Jew, you can be saved by being a good Jew and following the Mosaic law to the best of your ability. And Gentiles need another way of salvation. And people like this do not, in general, they do not witness to Jewish people. They avoid witness to Jewish people because they don't need the gospel in the same sense that you and I do. Some of these are well-known people. I'll just mention one. We're all family here. So I'll just mention one. John Hagee, who's very much on the television. He writes books. This is, by the way, this is the Blood Moon guy. His latest thing is about blood moons and supposedly their significance. There isn't any significance, but he's created one. And he's not alone in this. But I noticed when I was strolling through Walmart the other day and looked at the bookshelf, not only do they have Hagee's book on blood moons, but now, of course, there's a blood moon journal that you can purchase, and this is a study help, and you can journal your thoughts and this sort of thing. And I haven't bought any of these. I'm kind of waiting on the ball cap to come out, you know, the blood moon ball cap. I'm being facetious, but really not very, because if somebody thinks it will sell, they'll make one. Well, the question, though, is not an individual's name or his writings. The issue is, what does the Bible teach? What saith the Scriptures? And what saith the Scriptures in particular about witnessing to Jews? Do Jews need a Savior like Gentiles do? And that's the reason the message is titled the way it is, not Jews for Jesus, but Jesus for Jews. Because Jews need Jesus as well. They need the same gospel and the same Savior that you and I who, and I don't know if anyone here has a Jewish background, but I'll assume that all of us here are Gentiles, and we need a Savior, and so do they. And I find it significant that God uses a Jewish man to convey this truth. Well, why do they need a Savior? Maybe the simplest reason is found in Matthew 1, verse 21, the announcement of the birth of Jesus, where the angel tells Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves, because it is he who will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. And so, yes, Jewish people need a Savior. And here are three reasons from our text that Jews need a Savior. The first is, and you can find this part in your bulletin, being a Jew does not save you. There's no automatic salvation because you're born a Jew. Was your grandpa a preacher? Was your dad a preacher? That doesn't automatically save you. Doesn't guarantee his salvation either, but if he was a believer in Christ, he's saved, but that doesn't affect you directly. So Jews are not saved simply automatically by being a Jew. Verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Now, are all these things true for a Jewish person? Well, yes, they are. All these things are available, and you can be, as we saw in our Sunday school hour this morning, you can be a Jew of the Jews, like Nicodemus was, like the Apostle Paul himself was. He describes himself, his former life, that way in Philippians, where he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was the Jew's Jew, and yet unsaved, on his way to an eternity in hell, apart from his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jewish advantages, and they are many, still fall short. They still fall short. By the way, if you recall our scripture reading a little earlier this morning, you may recall that much of that was about being a light, not hiding your light, being a city set on a hill, etc., etc. That was part of a passage of Scripture that we call the Sermon on the Mount, and it was directed to Jewish people who were looking for the kingdom of heaven to begin at any moment. That Messiah would start the kingdom right then, or certainly in their lifetime. And so we have here the reference to a light to those who are in darkness. That's verse 19 of your text. You're a light to those who are in darkness. And that's exactly what God purposed for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. They would be a light among the Gentiles, to whom the Gentiles would come like moths to the flame. They would come to the light of Christ, the light of God Himself, as born by the nation of Israel. After all, where did God make His abode in the days of the tabernacle and the first temple? It was in that location. His glory came down on the tabernacle at Mount Sinai. His glory came down on the temple when Solomon had completed the temple. And so here we have the Jewish people with all these advantages, and we're going to mention more a little later in the message. They have all these advantages, but those advantages by themselves do not save anyone. They do not save anyone. There has to be a response of faith. We'll talk about that in just a moment as well. So in these opening verses of this section of the book of Romans, we see that being a Jew by itself does not save. And I've never understood why people, such as we mentioned a moment ago, take that view. Because again and again, Paul talks about the Jew first and also the Gentile. The gospel. You go back to chapter 1 of this very epistle, and he talks about the gospel being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I don't know if you like being an also-ran, but in that respect, that's what we are. We're the alsos. The Jew first, but also the Gentile. And what do you see in the practice of the Apostle Paul? If you go back to the book of Acts, when he would enter into a new city, maybe he's in Asia Minor, or maybe he is now in Greece, in Europe, and he goes into a community, and what does he do first? He goes to the synagogue. The synagogue. And he preaches to the Jews first, and then he turns to the Gentiles in the community. So, yes, it is the Jews first. Yes, they do have advantages, but those advantages alone do not save. They've got to hear the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, picking up at verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The issue here is that of hypocrisy, and the hypocrisy of a Jew apart from Christ precludes their salvation. Hypocrisy, the second point that we have here, precludes their automatic salvation. I find it amazing that in the Gospel of Matthew, 28 chapters, one whole chapter is devoted to this issue. Chapter 23 of Matthew. I wish we had time to go back there and read that entire passage. Jesus talks to the scribes and Pharisees, and he said, "You hypocrites," and he gives a whole grocery list of their hypocrisies. They say this, but they practice something else. And that's what Paul is reminding us of in this passage. "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you yourself steal?" And on he goes with a list from the Ten Commandments. "Do you even keep these?" he asks fellow Jews in this passage. And the implied answer is, no, none of us really keep this. None of us really can claim that we have kept the whole law. And so their hypocrisy precludes salvation. Being a Jew in and of itself does not save anyone. Now, moving on to verse 25, being circumcised does not save. Now, that was a big issue in ancient times, because the Gentiles did not circumcise. And this, of course, is something that's practiced commonly in hospitals today, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But circumcision and the importance of it in this argument is that this was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this isn't the sign of the Mosaic covenant, but it forms the foundation for that Mosaic covenant. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. And before we get on into the deeper truth here, let's be clear that circumcision was something that was required of those under the Abrahamic covenant, and then later the Mosaic law as well. And you could go back to the book of Exodus and read about Moses having been at the burning bush and on his way back to Egypt, and on his way somebody's going to die because Moses didn't bother to circumcise his sons. Now, I don't know why this, or son at this time, I don't know why this was so. I don't know whether Moses had forgotten about this, or, you know, he married a Gentile woman. Maybe she protested about it. I don't know. Doesn't matter, but God was going to kill him because that son was uncircumcised. And so, in any event, my point here is, was this a valid right and was it required? And the answer is yes, it was. It was. And so the Gentile or the Jews prided themselves on this sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And many would say, well, you know, after all, we're the circumcision. We're automatically saved because we fall under Abraham's covenant. Wrong. Wrong. It was important for them, but that doesn't automatically save anyone. Now, before we get into the text, let me just jump to the application here. There are many people today who teach baptism as the sign of the new covenant, and unless you're baptized in water, you're not saved. Wrong. You can live in a tank of water and still not be saved. It's not the water that saves anybody. It's faith in Christ. It's the same faith that Abraham, who was given the sign of circumcision, of the covenant that God made with him, it was the same faith that he exercised when God took him out under the stars and said, "Count the stars if you're able to count them. Your seed is going to be like this." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I'm really getting ahead of ourselves because that comes up in Romans 4. So be patient. We'll go back to it. But Our point here is that performing a ritual, as valid as it may be, doesn't save anyone. And since I brought the application up already, let's wrap it up. Should every Christian be baptized? Absolutely. Everyone ought to be baptized. But being baptized doesn't save you. It's a demonstration, an outward profession, if you will, that you are saved, that you do have faith in Christ. And the same thing Paul is going to say is true of that Abrahamic covenant sign of circumcision. Now, oh, and by the way, the Lord's table, we've talked about that this morning. Some people say, well, I take communion, or I went to Mass today, so I'm saved. Wrong! Wrong! You're not saved because you went to Mass today. I grew up in a Roman Catholic area. All my friends were Roman Catholics, and the concept was, you know, you can go out and party hardy on Saturday night, do anything you want to, as long as you get to Mass the next morning, because all that's going to be wiped out. And then you can run along and do the same next week. Or we had, as some of you have heard this before, our neighbor across the road from us. We lived out in the country, but he was Roman Catholic. And when he retired, I guess he decided to try and make up for all the years he missed. He went to Mass every day, every day. Every morning, you'd see Mr. Rhodes get in his car, and he'd putter on down the road, go into the church in town, and he would celebrate Mass every day. Well, I hope when Mr. Rhodes died, he was born again. But going to Mass didn't get him born again. It did not get him born again. And if you're here this morning, and you're relying on taking communion with us today as your way to heaven, you are deeply self-deceived. You can eat that bread till you bust, and you can drink that juice till you drown, and it will not save you. It will not save you. Should we celebrate the Lord's table? We should, and I'm glad we do week by week. But that is not the way you get to heaven. It's not the way that you're born again. And we've been working on this for 2 weeks. You'll have to come again next Sunday for Sunday school to get to the part of the passage in John 3 that tells you how to be born again. We're coming up to it. All right. So, being circumcised is not saved. Verses 25 through 27, it's our practice that's the issue. It's not a matter of a ritual or a rite. It's how we live that demonstrates that we are genuinely born again. So we come up to verse 25. Well, let's look at verse 24. I held that in abeyance, but let's take a look. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. This is Old Testament truth. And because of the way you're living, the hypocrisy and the reliance on some ritual, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Do you wonder if that's true of unsaved people today when they look at the church? I think it could be. I don't know how many times you hear the cry, all the hypocrites in the church. Well, we move on from there to verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. You see, it's practice. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, this was a downer to any Jew reading this, because the issue is, are you practicing the whole law? Well, if you're not, if you're among the group that we've just talked about, those who say but do not do, the Apostle Paul is telling us your circumcision is of no value. It's of value if you keep the law. Have you kept the law? Well, very few Jewish people would be able to admit or claim that they had done so. So verse 26, if therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, we talked about that last week from earlier in this chapter, Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are nonetheless a transgressor of the law? And again, his rhetorical question has the implied answer, yes, they will. So the issue here is one of practice, not of having a ritual performed. And secondly, the heart is the reality. The practice is the issue, but the heart is the reality. And here's where we get into the deeper significance of circumcision or any of the other rituals that we have. And by the way, ritual is not a dirty word. Some rituals are good and proper and correct. That's why he said at verse 25, circumcision is of value. Yes, if you're a Jew, if you are a descendant of Abraham, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So did it have value? Yes, it did. Now, in verse 28, we read, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." The rabbi can't circumcise your heart, but the Spirit of God can and does. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So what's the deeper significance? What's the reality here of and the application of circumcision? Well, Paul says everybody that's circumcised isn't even automatically a Jew. Now, it may be biologically that they are, but he says God's looking for something more significant, that anybody can do this. Any Gentile group can decide to circumcise. It doesn't mean anything. What has the reality is the inner circumcision of the heart. Your relationship, your being brought into the family of God. Not into the family of men, but into the family of God. So, being circumcised doesn't save anybody. And finally, having the Bible does not say. Now, I hesitated long about putting this statement in our outline because, after all, we are Grace Bible Church. But having the Bible does not save anyone. It is believing that saves. And that's, by the way, that's our first point here. It's faith that saves, not having the Bible. Lots of people have a family Bible on their coffee table. They never read it, but it's there. And there are even some who have a Bible and they read it religiously. And by that I mean as an exercise. But if you don't put your trust in Christ, the Bible will not save you. You could wheel in one here the size of a wheelbarrow. It does not save anyone. What the Bible says leads you to faith in Christ. Let me, we've got time to do this. Let me get you to turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the Apostle Paul has known Timothy for a long time. Timothy's not a kid anymore. And here, the Apostle Paul reminds, I said chapter 2, it should be chapter 3, excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, this is verse 15, if you're following in your Bible, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What's the value of having the Bible? Because the Bible contains the wisdom of God that leads you to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So what's the process here? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us about Christ. You put your faith in Christ. You put your faith in the Bible. Well, only in this sense, that you believe that the Bible is a word from God. It is the very words of God. But it's not the Bible that saves you. It's the faith in Christ that brings about your salvation. Christ is the Savior, not, I was about to say the King James Version. It's not the New American Standard Version. Don't want to offend on King James, but it's not the version you've got. It's not the ink on the page. It's the Christ that this book tells you about. After all, there's nobody here who has seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. We didn't follow him around like the apostles and the other disciples did and see his miracles firsthand, but we read about them. And in this very Gospel of John that we're studying in Sunday school, he's going to tell us toward the end, as he deals with Thomas and Thomas's lack of faith, he said, "Because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who have never seen and yet have believed." And that's all of us. We never saw, but we have read and we believe. So it's faith that saves. Back to Romans now, chapter 3. We're moving into chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? If all that we've read here at the end of chapter 2 is correct, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Why? You know, we've dealt with this. You're not saved because you're a Jew, and you're not saved because you got circumcised. So is there any advantage? And Paul says in verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, not last of all, but first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Why does he say oracles here and not just the Word of God? Well, the word oracles refers to the Word of God, but when we say Word of God, we normally think the written Word of God. The oracles are the oral Word of God. And by the way, before this was written, it was all oral. God spoke to them. And then those who were chosen to do this wrote down what the Lord wanted preserved for people like you and me. But the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that's first and primary with regard to the advantage of being a Jew. To whom came the Word of God first? To the Jewish people. And with the possible exception of Luke in the New Testament, and some say that Luke also was Jewish, but whether he was or not, the point is God used Jewish men to write down these words for us. So they were entrusted with the oracles of God, and then he asks another of his questions, verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Some who? His emphasis here is on the Jewish people still. Now, it's true of anyone, but the context here is of the Jewish people. What if some of the Jews didn't believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Strong, strong negation. Never happen. Rather, let God be found true, so every man, not just Gentiles, but Jews too, be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. And so what's his point here? Well, the oracles of God came to them, but some didn't believe. That doesn't nullify God's Word. God's Word is true even if nobody believes it. So the issue here is faith. You have to believe what is said. Just having it or even quoting it doesn't save you. Anybody here believe the devil is saved? Not only isn't he can never be, but he can quote Scripture. You have a record of it here in your Bible. He can quote scripture. So can any spiritually dead, unsaved person. That doesn't automatically save them. They have to believe. And if some did not believe, God's faithfulness, His trustworthiness, is still valid. What He says is still true. So having the Bible in and of itself doesn't save. That's good, and it's important. But that doesn't automatically save anyone, not even a Jew. Faith saves. Secondly, Scripture can be twisted. The devil does it all the time. He did it with our Lord in the wilderness temptation. He can quote it exactly and then put a spin on it. I've always liked that phrase from O'Reilly, the no-spin zone. I'm not sure that that's true, but the concept is true. And the devil does put his own spin on the Scripture. And the devil's co-workers, his minions, put a spin on the Scriptures. That's what we're looking at in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, if I'm a sinner and it demonstrates how holy God is, what? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And this says, I'm speaking in human terms. He's talking about, I'm talking like an unsaved man. I'm using their argument and answering it for you. May it never be, verse 6 says, for otherwise how will God judge the world? In other words, our sin demonstrating God's holiness doesn't give us a free pass to heaven. We're still sinners, and God has every right to judge us. You know, if God put a test tree in the Garden of Eden and allowed Satan to come in and tempt them, does that make God the author of sin? Absolutely not. It doesn't. But you'll find some today who insist on that, and that God isn't going to judge the world because He shouldn't. You see, he really doesn't have the right to do that. Of course He does. Verse 7 now. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Well, God shouldn't judge me. I'm glorifying Him because of my sinfulness. And don't think that this is just some ancient Jewish sophism that is designed to twist our thinking. It's being promoted today by not Judaism, but by Christianism. People who call themselves Christians, preachers, I was about to say who stand behind the pulpit, but they don't use pulpits anymore. And again, I know some of you have heard this before. The reason they don't need a pulpit is because a pulpit, according to Alistair Begg, was designed to hold the book and to hide the preacher. And they don't have a book to hold anymore. They don't use a book anymore, so they don't need anything to hold it. And they want you to see the preacher because that's the business that they're in. Well, in any event, and by the way, have you noticed even on, if you've seen some of the TV things, if they do still have a pulpit, it's clear plexiglass, so that you can see my Armani suit and things like this. Now, so anyway, back to our text. Why not say, this is verse 8, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Jewish people who understood that Christians were not being required to conform to all the tenets of the Mosaic Law, we're saying, well, you're just telling people they can be saved and go to heaven and live any way they please. And you hear that today as well. You've got to preach the law because otherwise Christians will just do anything they like. Well, the Bible says no. If you've experienced grace, grace teaches you to deny ungodly lusts and worldly lusts, ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. Paul says their condemnation is just. Scripture is twisted by those who reject the one who wrote it. And we're not talking about Paul and Peter and John and Isaiah. We're talking about God Himself. These are His words. And so, having the Bible does not automatically save, because it's not the Bible, it's faith in the Christ of the Bible who saves, or that saves, and because Scripture can be twisted to make it say what the devil and his followers want it to say. So, is being a Jew enough to be saved? No. Is being circumcised enough to be saved? No. Is having the Torah, the Mosaic Law, or the entire Old and New Testaments, does that automatically save anyone? And again, the answer is no. We need a Savior. Jew and Gentile together, we all of us need a Savior. So we come finally to verse 9 of our text. This is where we're going to start up again next week. What then? Are we Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. Doesn't matter whether your ancestors came out of Asia or Europe or Africa or wherever they came from. We are all condemned under sin. We need a Savior. And as we proceed through this third chapter, we're going to discover that God provided what we needed. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the Savior. He's the one we need, and He is the only one we need. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that although even the best of us, the very best of the Gentiles and the very best of the human race, the Jewish people, all have a Savior. A Savior from that which is our root problem, our basic problem, the problem, the sin that the Bible reveals to us. We thank You that it also reveals Your answer to our sin, Jesus Christ, our Savior. May each one here this morning, if never before, trust in Him to save them forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If Kayla and Ryan would return, we'll sing our closing hymn. I thought this was appropriate for such a message as this. 205, Once for All, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. Jesus is bled, and there is remission.